Let's turn tonight to Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 28. Tonight I would like to do two things. Number one, finish down through chapter 28 and verse 16 where Paul arrives in Rome. Then Wednesday we'll finish out from verse 17 on to the end of the book, which will conclude Acts. That means at 11 o'clock next Sunday we will be beginning the book of Jonah. Tonight, we want to get down through verse 16, whatever time it takes, and it shouldn't take too long because we're still in a travel journal. And at the end of that, I would like to read a few things from church history from the, let's say, 50 to 60 years after Paul that happened to the church. We'll want to show you the first piece of anti-Christian graffiti that we know of that is scribbled on a wall. And it will pertain to the crucifixion of Christ, and you'll be interested to know what the anti-Christian sentiment was, and you'll see it in this graffiti taken off of a wall over there. So tonight, we're ashore at Malta, chapter 28, verses 1 through 10. We'll simply break that into ashore at Malta, and then the last lap, or Rome at last. So first of all, we are now looking at a block. The shipwreck is over. We're ashore at Malta. And that is in chapter 28, 1 through 10. Now, to get to that, let me back off because we got to the end of the fact that they were washed ashore in chapter 27. So let's back off to 27:27 and just summarize the narrative that occurs out from here that leads to the grounding at Malta. Chapter 27, verse 27, they sense that the water is becoming very shallow. How did they do that? It's very possible that they did that because they heard the breakers. Experienced sailors would know that we must be close to shore, and thus verse 27. When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven about in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors began to surmise that they were approaching some land. And I take it that had to be some kind of sound that they sensed, simply because, remember, with the sun blocked off and the moon and the stars blocked off, they had no way to navigate. So they surmised, perhaps by hearing the breakers, that they must be approaching land. So they took soundings, found it to be 20 fathoms, and a little further on they took another sounding, found it to be 15 fathoms. And therefore they note that they're coming close to shore. The crew was not at all loyal. They figured that if we go in much further, we're going to be hung up on sand or on rocks. So, verse 29, fearing that we might run aground somewhere on the rocks, they cast four anchors from the stern and wished for daybreak. And the sailors begin to think, well, this is our chance to split. And so in verses 30 through 32, the disloyalty of the crew is made forefront. As the sailors were trying to escape from the ship and let down the ship's boat, that is the dinghy, into the sea. On the pretense of intending to lay out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved. That obviously put great pressure on the centurion to exercise his influence, of which he had plenty, to bring them back. And therefore, verse 32, the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it fall away and return to the ship. The next stage is Paul gives encouragement, he gives some practical advice, and he gives some reassurance. Starting with verse 33. Until the day that was about to dawn, Paul was encouraging them to take some food. Today is the 14th day that you've been constantly watching and going without eating, having taken nothing. Therefore, I encourage you to take some food, for this is for your preservation, for not a hair of your head, the hair from a head of any of you shall perish. Having said this, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of all. Some have tried to put communion in that, but there's no indication whatsoever. It's a normal word for serving a meal, and there's nothing of communion involved. He simply is going to have a meal. They broke bread, gave thanks to God in the presence of all, and break it, began to eat. All of them were encouraged, and they themselves also took food. So notice the encouragement, practical advice. We're going to have to go for the shore tomorrow. You're going to need energy, therefore eat. And he reassured them again that they would not be lost. Then comes along the plan to beach the ship. All of us in the ship were 276 persons. And when they'd eaten enough, they began to lighten the ship by throwing out the wheat into the sea. When the day came, they could not recognize the land, but they did observe a certain bay with a beach, and they resolved to drive the ship onto it if they could. In other words, we'll simply beach the boat, driving it up onto a sandbar. And so, casting off, verse 40, the anchors, they left them in the sea, while at the same time they were loosening the ropes of the rudders. Hoisting the foresail into the wind, they were heading for the beach. But striking a reef where two seas met, they ran the vessel aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable, but the stern began to be broken up by the force of the waves. And at that point of time, some of them could have perhaps sat down and again taken an imbalanced view. Paul, you've said, not a hair of our head will shall perish, and therefore, I don't like to swim, I don't want to get wet, so I'm going to sit here in the boat and wait. They didn't do that. They recognized that it was the means whereby this could be accomplished. Do you remember the story of the man who was in a flood and the waters came up and came up halfway the hill to his house, and someone came along with a boat and said, "Get in, I'll get you out of here." And he says, "No thanks, God will take care of me." And it comes up, and pretty soon he's on the roof. And on the roof, someone comes along with a helicopter and say, "Get in, I'll save you out of here." He says, "No thanks, I'll trust God, he's going to take care of me." So the water came up and the poor guy drowned and went to heaven, and he said to the Lord, "The first question I've got to ask, I thought you said you would take care of me." And God said, "I sent you a boat and then I sent you a helicopter." And that is what is involved here. God has promised that he will take care of them, he will protect them, he will save them, but guess what? They're going to have to swim. And so coming down to ending verses, verse 42, the soldier's plan was to kill the prisoners. The reason for that is that under Roman law, whatever the prisoner was charged with, if the soldier lets him go, he gets punished with that same punishment. And therefore, apparently some of the prisoners were charged with capital offenses, and the soldier's plan would be one that you would expect. Better kill them than me. And so that is the plan. But the centurion, wanting to bring Paul safely through, kept them from their intention and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and go to land. God will take care of you. Now swim for all you're worth. And the rest should follow, some on planks. What a scene. Here's the dignified apostle Paul that writes the book of Romans, contributes the great doctrines on which the church is based, and can you picture him on a piece of wood, soaking wet, struggling for shore? So the rest of them should follow, some on planks, others on various things from the ship, and thus it happened that they were all brought safely to land. Okay, that brings us to the end of that, and now they are going to be found in chapter 28. They're ashore. And they're ashore at Malta, 28, 1 through 10. And basically, Malta is going to be molded, or the events at Malta will be basically twofold. Number one, there is going to be an arrival incident. And second, and that will be in 28, verses 1 through 6. The arrival incident will be followed by 7 through 10 ongoing incidents. But first, the arrival, and we focus on first the welcome. 1 and 2. And when they had passed safely through, then we found out that the island was called Melita, or Malta, as our translation is given us. First of all, a couple of things about Malta, or Melita. First of all, it was a very small island. It was 8 miles across by 18 miles long. Second, it had a reputation, and the reputation that Malta had at this time was for her prosperity and her homes, her residential architecture. Widely known for prosperity and beautiful residential architecture. Very gorgeous homes at that time described on the island of Malta, the small island. The Phoenicians had named it, and the name Malta in Phoenician is a word that means place of refuge. Very appropriate. I don't know that you can read a great deal into that, but the place where the boat, they went ashore, was meant place of refuge. And I'm sure for them it took on a great deal of significance. Luke calls them natives. Chapter 28, verse 1, when they had been brought safely through, then we found out that the island was called Malta, place of refuge. And the natives showed us extraordinary kindness. First of all, notice as they arrive, they are called natives. Points there, natives. The word that is used for natives is the Greek word barbaros, B-A-R-B-A-R-O-S. We get our word barbarian from it. But the word barbarous was strictly a language distinction. It meant those who don't speak Greek. Those who do not speak Greek. And in the Greek Roman Empire, anybody, irrespective of education, social status, whatever, if you didn't speak Greek, there's only one alternative to speaking Greek, and that is to be a barbaros. Barbaros was an onomatopoetic word, a word that when you say it, it sounds what they mean. And their thought was this, and they record this several places. You know what all these people who don't speak Greek sound like? They expressed it by three words. It sounds like they're saying bar, bar, bar. Now, what would we say in English? English, probably, what? Blah, blah, blah. Why am I writing this three times? So the emphasis was, you don't speak Greek, all you can do is go blah, blah, blah. And it was meant to be a language description. Now, while that is true, and they may have sounded blah, blah, blah in their language, and they may have looked barbaric, they nonetheless had a very warm heart at people, because they welcomed, by building a fire, 276 people from the sea. And on a small island like that, that's quite a chore. So they received them with great hospitality. Verse 2, the barbarians, those that didn't speak Greek, showed us extraordinary kindness. Extraordinary kindness is a litotes in the Greek New Testament. And litotes is simply a figure of speech that makes affirmation by negation. It's a figure of speech. We have litotes in English. Affirmation by negation. If a man walks into the room and he's 6'8", weighs 300 pounds, you say, perhaps as he walks in, hey, he's not a little guy. And what have you done? You've said he's a big guy by saying he's not a little guy. So you make the affirmation that he's big by negation. Literally, in this verse, instead of having extraordinary kindness, it's a litotes in Greek, and it simply says not common kindness. Word kindness, not the Greek word philanthropy, our English word philanthropy, from the Greek word philanthropy here. And therefore, the statement is they did not show ordinary kindness. And it's an affirmation by negation that they showed, well, our translation gets it really well, don't they? And the natives showed us what? Extraordinary kindness. A good translation of alitotes from the original. The natives showed us extraordinary kindness, for because of the rain that had set in, it was pouring rain, and it was cold. You can imagine being at sea for 2 weeks, fighting for your life, throwing things overboard, tying the ship together with ropes, putting forth all kinds of effort to save your life. Coming in, you have to swim from that sandbar out there. You came in on a plank. You came in on some other object would float. And it is pouring rain, and it is cold. And you can imagine how you would feel. So they welcomed them around the fire. So that is the welcome. And we move from the welcome to, number two, the viper. The viper. 28 and verse 3. And I think simply in coming into this, there's an interesting touch and an interesting note about Paul that enters into the text in verse 3. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, and simply stop at that particular point, Paul is the greatest apostle we know. He is going to be a vehicle of lots and lots of truth and revelation. But I think it's interesting. As great as he was, he had no problem rolling up his shirt sleeves, going over here, pitching in with everybody else, and gathering up a bunch of sticks to go on the fire. He had been practical on board, and he is now going to remain practical, or the same kind of practical person. Now, let's read through verse 3 through verse 6. To get the narrative, then let me comment on it. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the natives, the Barbaros, the ones that did not speak Greek, saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began saying to one another, "Undoubtedly this man is a murderer. As though he had been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." Now, as you read that in English, when they say justice has not allowed him to live, it simply looks like they say, well, what you've done is catching up with you. That's not true, because when he talks about justice, or when they talk about justice, let me show you where they're coming from. The word justice was a Greek goddess named Dike. There was a Greek goddess of justice. And the Greek goddess of justice was Dike, D-I-K-A. Accent on the first syllable. And the A is long, Dike. We have a number of English words that come, or Greek words that come across in English. What kind of running shoes do you have on when you have when they say N-I-K-E? What do you call them? Nikes, which is a gross mispronunciation. That's a Greek word, and it's a word just like this. The word for being a conqueror or a winner is the Greek word Nike. And so, if you want to prove to your friends that you're knowledgeable, and the plural is Nikai, and if you can't find them around the house, you can say, "Mom, where are my Nikai?" And you'll be saying a plural Greek word that means to conquer and so forth. But Dike is a word that means righteous or justice, and it was a goddess. And therefore, the thinking of the people is very paganistic, and they're simply saying that the Greek goddess Dike has not allowed him to live. However, verse 5, he shook the creature off in the fire and suffered no harm. But when they were expecting that he was about to swell up or suddenly fall down dead, but after they had waited a long time and had seen nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and began to say that he was a god. So the first thing then to say about these verses 3 through 6 is very simple, is they are superstitious. They believe in the Greek god Hedike, or goddess Hedike, and they are expecting that this is what's happened. Obviously, the viper is going to take his life. Let me read you an epitaph that was written for a shipwrecked sailor who was later killed by snake bite. And here's the way it reads. It was in this particular area also. The historian, or the epitaph, reads, he says, "Oh, he escaped the storm and the raging of the murderous sea. But as they lay stranded in the Libyan sand, not far from beach and heavy with sleep, at last, naked and destitute, weary as he was from the terrible shipwreck, the viper struck him dead. Why did he struggle against the waves? He did not escape the lot which was destined for him by the goddess of decay on the land." And so you have an interesting inscription, and that simply shows, or epitaph, it simply shows the mentality and the thinking of the people. They were polytheistic, good people, nice people, welcome Paul and the other 275 people, but nonetheless you have a lot of that type of mentality that's found in verses 3, 4, 5, and 6. But let me put out one other thing that is here, and it's a doctrinal feature, and it is this. Their interpretation of this event, their interpretation, which was at first the gods are judging him, then they saw he didn't die, and they changed their minds. And they said, well, it's not the gods judging. These men themselves are gods. So their interpretation of the event that we're looking right here, their interpretation of the event by the people is a good example of pagan theology versus Christian theology. It's a good illustration of the contrast of pagan theology, pagan belief, and Christian belief. That's the point I want to make here. The way they interpret this event is a good illustration of the contrast that exists between the way the pagans believe and how they arrive at their beliefs as over against Christian belief. Now, how does it do that? And let's put side by side pagan theology, which we see here, as over against Christian theology. And the difference at the root basically is this. How did they arrive at their belief that this man was a murderer? They arrived at it by what they saw. The viper grabbed him. This must be judgment. How did they arrive at the fact that how did they change from that opinion to saying that we believe they're gods? Paul was a god. How did they change that? Pagan theology, pagan doctrine finds its source in human observation. Its source is in human observation. Therefore, always changing. And we've got a prime example of it here. Human observation. He comes ashore. He's escaped the shipwreck. The viper clings onto his hand. He is going to die. That's what we see. And what we see means he is a murderer. Notice, human observation becomes the basis of their belief system. But a little bit later on, what happens? They see something different. And the different thing they see is he didn't swell up, he didn't die, therefore, on the basis of what we've seen, we were wrong the first time, we're right the second time, he must be a god. And therefore, it's always changing from he is a murderer to he is a god, because pagan theology is always based and finds its source in human observation and is therefore, put a therefore sign between these two, therefore, always changing. Now, how does Christian theology or Christian doctrine differ? Christian doctrine says the source of our belief is not in human observation, it is in divine revelation. Source of our beliefs are not in human observation, but rather in divine revelation. Therefore, never changing. Now let's take that to a doctrinal basis in the New Testament by saying this. It is the function of a local church through the teaching of the Word of God to turn pagans into Christians. And to take those who have learned truth by human observation and therefore are never stable into the area of the forsaking of this And the acceptance of this, and how do you do that? You do that through teaching, through communication. Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. And if I leave these two things on the overhead projector, you will see the difference here as Paul is seeking through the teaching ministry to bring people from paganism, which is always changing because it's based on human observation, to that which is based on divine revelation. Chapter 4, verse 11, a familiar passage. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. And notice in that listing, all of them have one common feature: ability to communicate orally. What did apostle do? Communicated truth orally. What did prophets do? Communicated truth by their mouth. What is evangelist? What's his gift? Ability to communicate truth. What is the pastor teacher's gift? Ability to create truth. Why? For the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. Unity of the faith is divine revelation that never changes. And of the knowledge of the Son of God, continuing verse 13, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer children, tossed here and there by waves. What does that based other than on divine revelation do? Well, it's always changing, but in this context, it is defined as tossed here and there by waves, as carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in skillful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we grow up in all respects unto Him who is the head, even Christ. So we've got a good doctrinal passage in Ephesians that emphasizes the principle that is found in the book of Acts, chapter 28, and let's return to it. Acts 28. Now, one closing question before we leave this first section that has to do with the arrival incident. How long were they on Malta? They were there a good time. They were there 3 months. At the end of 3 months, we set sail on an Alexandrian ship. There's good reason for being there 3 months. They were there during the winter months. And there was no place else they could go because nothing else was navigable. So they were there for a period of 3 months. Now, question. On that period of 3 months, Luke says, I want to call to your attention two things: the viper incident and the ongoing healings of and the healing of Publius' father. Only two things out of that particular period of time. So you would ask, Luke, why have you been so selective? Why only two events? Well, I take it that his reason, and we'll just put, why is this event included? Why did Luke tell us about this event? And I think the answer to that is this. He did it to show that Paul was not only heavenly directed in his ministry to the Gentiles, he was not only heavenly directed, and how often in Acts has Paul said, like he did to Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. I did what God directed me to do. So this shows Paul was not only heavenly directed, but the incident with the viper says he was also heavenly protected. Directed on his mission and thus protected on his ministry, on his mission. So that moves us then from the arrival incident to, second, a whole series of ongoing incidents. And the ongoing incidents are in verses 7 through 10. Verse 7. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the leading man, literally, first man is the way the Greek reads, the first man of the island named Publius, who welcomed us and entertained us courteously through 3 days. When he says he was the leading man or the first man of the land, that's not just a coined term made up by Paul. That is an official title. The reason we know that is it has been found on 2 inscriptions on Malta, one in Greek and one in Latin, and in both places it's used for an official title. So this is the president of the island, the governor of the island. So verse 7, in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the governor, the chief man of the island, named Publius, who again welcomed them and entertained them for 3 days. Now this is the only event that Luke is going to add about Malta, first being the viper, the second being this, and therefore very selective. So it came about that the father of Publius, verse 8, was lying in bed afflicted with recurrent fever and dysentery. And Paul went in to see him, and after he'd prayed, he laid hands on him and healed him. And after this had happened, the rest, you ever heard the word for the majority in English, Greek expression, the hoi polloi? Well, that's the Greek expression here, the hoi polloi. It means everybody else. Of the people on the island who had diseases were coming to him and getting cured. This is interpreted by most interpreters of Acts as a hyperbole. It doesn't mean that everybody on the island got healed, but it's a hyperbole, and that is a legitimate figure of speech. We use it all the time. Probably most of us have said it this week, I'm starved, what? To death. And that is obviously an exaggeration. That's casting. Hooper means over, and bale means to cast. It means that you're casting it way too far. But hyperbole is a legitimate interpretation, a legitimate figure of speech, and some have taken it that way. I don't know. It appears to me, since it was 3 months, he only selects 2 events to report on, the viper number one, and the healings number 2 of Publius' father, and the rest. I don't see anything inherently that would make it impossible to say one of the reasons that that this is narrated by Luke is that Paul may very have well healed everybody on the island of Malta. That's conceivable, and if you don't take this as a hyperbole, then that is exactly what he's saying in these verses. I'm sure this was not Paul's motive, but he also notes that they really paid us well. Verse 10, they also honored us, and it's a word used very frequently for monetary, material gifts. They honored us with many marks of respect. And when we were setting sail, they supplied us with all we needed. And off they go, and they leave. That introduces us now into the last lap, or we'll simply call it Rome at last. The last lap of the journey. Paul's desire for many years to arrive at Rome, and now it is Rome at last. Verses 11 through 16. Verse 11 says, and they also honored us. Verse 11, at the end of 3 months, we set sail on an Alexandrian ship, which had wintered on the island, and which had the twin brothers on its figurehead. You say, what in the world are the twin brothers? The twin brothers, ships like inns, took their name from their figurehead or their masthead. And in this particular context, spread widely, especially in Egypt, was what is called the Dioscuri. The Dioscuri were the sons of Zeus. I think you've got that in your margin, don't you? In the American verse, I thought I saw it there. Yeah, it's on verse 11. Look out your most. It says Greek, the Dioscuri, i.e., Castor and Pollux, twin sons of Zeus. And so on the ship's name, you had Castor and Zeus. Castor and Pollux, sorry, Pollux, P-O-L-L-O-X. And they were said to be the sons of the chief god or the sons of Zeus. They were a twin, they were brothers, twins. Castor and Pollux, that was the patron saint of sailors, patron saint of the seas. The constellation which they was associated with, and with most of the Greek gods, constellations were associated in some way. The constellation associated was Gemini, and Gemini was the protector from storms. So you know then why Paul and the centurion were anxious to get on this boat. Paul was very anxious to ride in a more safe ship than he had ridden in before, and therefore, let's go for it. Gemini is associated. He protects us for the storms, and the patron saints of the sea are on there, and therefore this proves that Paul himself believed in some astrology, and therefore was going to simply say, I'd like to have a rabbit's foot in my pocket this time since things went so bad last time. Obviously, that is not what is meant in this context. I think the interesting thing is this. The sons of Zeus are carrying the gospel to Rome. Interesting, isn't it? Ironic. That which stood in absolute antipathy or antithesis to Christianity, and you can just see Paul, here he goes, he's going to evangelize in Rome for 2 years, and on the masthead of the ship as the wind blows past Castor and Pollux, the two pagan gods, here they are winging it for Paul to get this man into the city where he can preach the one true God and present Jesus Christ. So it's a very ironic and very interesting thing. Notice coming down now to one other point, verse 13. Notice, I don't think you could find in the New Testament any more God-centered man than Paul. But I think one of the nice things about Paul, though he was totally God-centered, he didn't engage in pious talk. Let me put, probably the way the pious would, and I don't mean genuine piety, but I mean those that feel that everybody must be impressed at every turn, that they give all credit to God. Notice in verse 13 the way it reads. Verse 13, and from there we sailed around and arrived at Rhegium, and a day later, notice this terminology, a south wind sprung up. Paul said a south wind sprang up. He did not say, the Lord blessed us wonderfully with a southerly wind. That's Christianese, but it's not Pauline. And notice as he comes on, they stop at Puteoli, and it says in verse 14, there we found some brethren. He does not say at Puteoli, the Lord graciously led us to fellow believers. Praise God. Paul never talks pious. Is there anybody more God-centered? And yet Paul was realistic about that. If you would ask Paul probably why he, if he had one, if he bought a car or a nice chariot, Paul would probably reply, not the Lord miraculously led me to this wonderful chariot, but he said, boy, that was a cool buggy. I liked it and bought it. That's probably the way he would talk. And that does not exclude the Lord. But it simply means we don't have to sell spirituality by pious talk. And Paul never, never did that. As a matter of fact, as he prays to the Lord, he prays in the same language that he uses on an everyday basis. Well, coming down to the following, we get to verse 15. And they're on the way to Rome, and the brethren, when they heard about us, that is in Rome, came from there as far as the market of Appius. The way of Appius was the straightest and most perfectly made of all the Roman roads. Along the Roman roads, about every 10 to 15 miles, there were stopping stations, halting stations they called them. Appius was a halting station on a gorgeous road. And at Appius, there was a halting station. It was 43 miles from Rome. some of the believers made it as far as the market of Appius. If you went on to 10 miles further, closer to Rome, at the 33-mile marker point were three inns. Some of the believers met him there. And so they met him at Appius. They met him at three inns to meet us 10 miles down the road. When Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. So if you can picture this man coming into the great city of Rome, 43 miles out, believers begin to pour out of the city to meet Paul. And they meet him at these various places along the way. And therefore, you have the concluding verse, verse 16. And when we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. And there he begins, according to verses 30 and 31, you might glance them, 30 and 31, he begins his two-year ministry in the city of Rome. Because the last verses read, he stayed two full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God, teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. We'll close out this Wednesday night, but let me give you a little bit at this point. We're coming close to the end of the history of the church in Acts, but let me read to you tonight in the last 10 minutes a few things, or perhaps less, from church history that I think you'll find interesting. Paul arrives about 62 AD. As a matter of fact, I don't think on this we really need to say about 62 AD. He arrives in 62 AD. In 64, if he arrives in, say, 61, you add 2 years to that, you're up to 63. In 64, you have the first of some serious persecution of believers en masse. Because it was in 64 A.D. that Rome was burned, and the blame was shifted to Christians. And I'm reading from Tacitus. Tacitus was a Roman historian, circa 115 or so. And I'm reading, it's translated obviously, but reading directly from Tacitus. Copied this out of Bettinson's Church History. But all the endeavors of men, all the emperor's largesse, and the propitiations of the God did not suffice to allay the scandal or banish the belief that the fire, the great fire of Rome, summer 64, had been ordered. And so to get rid of this rumor, Nero set up as the culprits the utmost refinement, let me read the sentence again. And so to get rid of this rumor, Nero set up as the culprits and punished with the utmost refinement of cruelty a class hated for their abominations who are commonly called Christians. Christus, from whom their name is derived, was executed at the hands of the procurator Pontius Pilate in the reign of Tiberius. We know that from the Bible, but Tacitus also affirms it. Checked for the moment, that would have been their assessment of the effects of the cross when they killed Christ. Checked for the moment, this pernicious superstition again broke out, not only in Judea, the source of the evil, but even in Rome, that receptacle for everything that is sordid and degrading from every quarter of the globe, which there finds a following. Accordingly, arrest was first made of those who confessed to being Christians. Then, on their evidence, an immense multitude was convicted, not so much on the charge of arson, but because of being haters of the human race. Besides being put to death, they were made to serve as objects of amusement. They were clad in the hides of beasts and torn to death by dogs. Others were crucified. This is within a year now of Paul's ministry in Rome. Others were crucified. Others set on fire to serve to illuminate the night when daylight failed. Nero had thrown open his grounds for the display and was putting on a show in the circus where he mingled with the people in the dress of a charioteer or drove about in his chariot. All this gave rise to a feeling of pity, even toward men whose guilt merited the most exemplary punishment, for it was felt that they were not being destroyed for the public good, but to gratify the cruelty of an individual. So in one respect, what Nero did, according to Tacitus, backfired on him and did not work out. Let me show you now the first piece that we have of anti-Christian graffiti. We live in a day when you see graffiti everywhere, and it was not untrue that you had graffiti. And this graffiti is found scraped onto a wall. It's the first representation of Christ on the cross that we have in any artwork or any, here again it's not artwork, it's graffiti, that we have anywhere. And I've photographed it so you can see this graffiti. And what we have is this. This is the first representation we've got of the cross. And notice the person on the cross. What do you see up at the top? Okay, you're being kind. It's an ass's head. And so the first representation in graffiti that we have is Christ was an ass on a cross. And down below it, you have the words Alexandrinos, and it's crude, but worshiping his deity or worshiping his God. And it was put there to ridicule a believer named Alexandrinos, Alexandrinos. And it's as though you would come under the Paseo Bridge tomorrow and say, here's a cross with the head of an ass on it, and this would say, this is James. This is who James worships. And that was part of the anti-Christian sentiment. Got time to read one more. You have Pliny the Elder, and his nephew was called Pliny the Younger. He was like Felix and Festus. He was a Roman procurator from, again, circa 110 to 111. And while he was serving, Trajan was the emperor. And of record, in a period of 18 months, he appealed to Trajan 42 times for advice on what to do. And let me read a letter that Pliny wrote to Trajan asking for advice. Trajan the emperor receiving this letter, Pliny the younger writing it. It is my rule, sire, to refer to you in matters where I am uncertain, for who can better direct my hesitation or instruct my ignorance? He kind of licked his shoes, as most of the procurators did. I was never present at the trial of Christians. Therefore, I do not know what are the customary penalties or investigations and what limits are observed. I've hesitated a great deal on the question whether there should be any distinction of ages, whether the weak should have the same treatment as the more robust, whether those who recant should be pardoned, or whether a man who has ever been a Christian should gain anything by ceasing to be such, whether the name itself, even if innocent of crime, should be punished, or only the crimes attached to that name. Meanwhile, this is the course that I've adopted in the case of those who are brought before me as being Christians. I ask them first if they're Christians. If they admit it, I repeat the question a second and a third time, threatening capital punishment. If they persist, I sentence them to death. For I do not doubt that, whatever kind of crime it may be to which they have confessed, their pertinacity and inflexible obstinacy should certainly be punished. That was the view of Christian conviction. Notice what Pliny calls it. He calls it pertinacity and inflexible obstinacy. There were others who displayed a like madness. That would be like, remember, Paul, or was it Festus thought, Paul, you're mad with much learning? Well, Christians were thought to be insane, crazy people. And if they were a citizen of Rome, he says, here's what I did. There were others who displayed a like madness and whom I reserved to be sent to Rome since they were Roman citizens. Thereupon, the usual result followed. The very fact of my dealing with the question led to a wider spread of the charge, and a great variety of cases were brought before me. An anonymous pamphlet was issued containing many names, all who denied that they were or had been Christians. I considered they should be discharged because they called upon on the gods at my dictation and did reverence with incense and wine to your image, which I've ordered to be brought forward for this purpose, together with the statues of the deity, and especially because they cursed Christ, a thing which, it is said, genuine Christians cannot be induced to do. Others named by the informer first said they were Christians, then denied it, declaring that they had been, but were no longer. Some having recounted 3 years ago, some as many as 20 years ago. They all worshipped your image and the statues of the God, and they all cursed Christ. But they declared that the sum of their guilt of error had amounted only to this, that on an appointed day they met before daybreak, they recited a hymn antiphonally to Christ as to God, and to bind themselves by an oath, not for the commission of any crime, but abstain from robbery, adultery, breach of faith, and not to deny the deposit when it was claimed. After the conclusion of this ceremony, it was their custom to depart and meet again to take food. But it was ordinary, harmless practice in my edict, and so forth. And on through. Therefore, the matter seemed to justify my consulting you, especially on account of the number of these implied, for many persons of all ages and classes, both sexes, are being put in peril by accusation. This will go on. The contagion of this superstition, that's a spread of Christianity, contagion of this superstition has spread not only in the cities, but in the villages, the rural districts of well, yet it seems capable of being checked and set right. How wrong he was in all of that. One of the problems, and we may bring it up, one of the problems that developed, very serious problem in the early church, what are we going to do with these Christians who renounce Christ, worship the emperor, went through the ritual, repented of it, and now want to come back into the church? What are we going to do with them? And it was a major problem. How are we going to handle these particular people? And I will probably attach to Wednesday's study a little bit more along the historical line, so we'll see some of the back. But that developed into a major problem. I think we like to glamorize the martyrs, don't we? Everyone who named the name of Christ died for Christ. No, they didn't. Some of them said, hey, wait a minute, it's going to cost my life. I renounce Christ. I deny Christ. I curse Christ. I worship the emperor. I'll go through all the ritual. And they got their release. In fact, there was a form. I think I've got a picture of it that will be presentable perhaps on the overhead. There was a labellus, and it was a document that said, and you held on your person, that you were legitimate in your religion. You got the labellus in several ways. Number one, you actually cursed Christ. And therefore, into your freedom papers, your name was placed, and you carried your papers, and you were free from further persecution. Now, I don't know whether you can imagine this or not, but don't think the saints of the first ages are any different than we are. Some of them found among the Roman leadership a weakness. And Christians would reach down deep, some of them did, and they say, friend, under the table, put your hand over the table, give me my freedom papers. And a lot of them were bought. What would you do with them in the church when they admittedly says, I bought my freedom papers? But that was done, and that's part of the reality. Many, many died rather than renounce the name of Christ. But Paul is at Rome now, and we'll try to fill you in on some of the history that is going to follow this first one with Nero within 1 year of his ministry in Rome. Our Father, we're thankful for the dependability of your word, for the tenacity of a man like Paul, for the tenacity of the thousands of believers who said, I will not reject the name of Christ. All ages, all sexes died for your name, and tonight we pray that we will have the courage to stand for you in Christ's name. Amen. One other note before we go downstairs and eat and suffer for Christ as they did in the first century. Before we do it, you know what one of the striking things about the martyrs is? Their ages. Some of them were children. One woman that we have an interesting record of was 23 years old and had just delivered a baby. And she died at the sword for the name of Christ. So men, women, old people, medium-aged people, and may I say especially in the accounts that we have, young people died because they would not renounce the name of Christ. And I think that's significant and very interesting.